One of the things I do in the hospital just about every day is go through the emergency room or emergency department, as they call it now, probably twice a day, once in the morning, once at the end of the day. And I will see almost all the patients in the ER. And one of the things I've noticed is that patients in the ER often are very dissatisfied with waiting. I've seen patients, you know, in there 12, 14, even 24 hours, you know, and when I go in and talk to them, they're often impatient about, you know, when's the doctor coming, when are the lab results coming, when are the test results coming. And I sometimes jokingly remind them that that's why we call you hospital patients, because you do a lot of waiting in the hospital and have to exercise a lot of patience, especially in the emergency room. That's our topic this morning, waiting. And if you are like me, waiting is not one of your favorite activities. Every day we find ourselves waiting in traffic, waiting in line at the grocery store, at the bank, in the doctor's office, wherever it might be. I saw some statistics this past week that the average American spends 45 to 62 minutes every day waiting in line. And there was actually an MIT a study some years ago that found that the average American during his life, his or her lifetime, will spend 2 years waiting in line. That's a lot of time waiting. The thing that makes it difficult waiting is the boredom, you know, of doing nothing while we're waiting. And so businesses have found out ways to distract people, to relieve some of the boredom. I don't know if you've noticed when you're in a building and you're waiting in front of an elevator, there are often mirrors beside an elevator. Have you noticed that? Businesses have found if people can look at themselves, you know, while they're waiting for the elevator, that time goes by a lot more quickly. So you'll see mirrors. If you go to Disneyland and you're waiting in one of those long lines, you know, every now and then it'll say, you know, 20 minutes, something like that, or 15 minutes, what have you. And that relieves some of the anticipation. They always overestimate the waiting time so that when you get there, you think you actually beat the clock. You know, wow, you know, we're here ahead of schedule. You know, doctor's office, what do they have, magazines, right? At the airport, there are TV screens, you know, things that distract us from the boredom of waiting. Now, if you're in the habit of reading your Bible, you know that waiting can be called a spiritual discipline. The spiritual discipline of waiting. I jotted down a few scriptures about waiting. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Or Psalm 130, I waited for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. The discipline of waiting. I think that we exercise the discipline of waiting probably more than any other time in our prayer life, in waiting for God to respond to our prayers. And that's really what Psalm 40 is all about. It's about waiting on the Lord while we're praying. And if you've ever found yourself in that situation, I know that you have, I hope that Psalm 40 will be an encouragement to you. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 40. And I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible this morning. You probably either have the New King James or English Standard Version. What do you use here? English ESV? ESV, okay. So you're going to get double your money this morning. You're going to get the ESV and the NASB at the same time. So the vocabulary might be a little bit different, but consider it kind of a stereophonic message from God's word this morning. Now, when you're reading these Psalms, one of the things that's really helpful to do is to find out what was the life situation of the psalmist or the writer when he was writing. Sometimes it's at the beginning, sometimes it's at the end. In this case, it's almost near the middle. It's in verse 12. So if you look at verse 12, you'll find out what David was going through. This is apparently a psalm of David that he had written about his own experience of waiting on the Lord. Verse 12, he says, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, as I thought I was reading that this morning, easy for him to say, you know. More numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Now, you notice he says several things about himself. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. He is in a heap of trouble. He doesn't tell us what it is. It could have been any of a number of things, but that helps us, I think, to identify with David, identify with the psalmist as we read the psalm, to put ourselves into his place, whatever the trouble may be that we're encountering in life. And you notice that in his case, he feels that his sins have caught up with him. Did you catch that? He says, my iniquities have overtaken me. He feels that the reason that he is suffering whatever trouble or evil he's in is because of his own past sins, his own past iniquities, his own failings. Now, our troubles aren't always the result of our personal sins or our personal failings or disobedience. Sometimes they're a result of the sins of others against us, but sometimes they are. And then you'll notice he says, consequently, he's unable to see. He's having trouble thinking straight, trouble seeing his way forward. He says, finally, he says, his heart is failing him. He's suffering from failure of heart. He's discouraged. He's about ready to give up on his desire to move forward in life. Now, no doubt, if you've lived very long, you've been at a place similar to this in life. You felt like you were overwhelmed by the things that were happening to you. And it's only natural for us to think, you know, what have I done or what have I failed to do that these things have occurred to me? And we can easily become discouraged. Now, this raises a question. You remember in Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I regard wickedness or iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Do you remember that? You know, it leaves us with the question of, if we're suffering because of our own failings, does it do any use to pray? And I would say, yes, it does. It does a lot of use to pray. You notice the psalmist says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He doesn't say, if I'm imperfect or if I ever sin. I mean, that would count all of us out, right? But he says, if we have regard for sin, which means to harbor sin or to cherish sin. You know, if we're cherishing sin in our life, we can hardly expect the Lord to hear our prayers. If we're not listening to him, we can't really expect him to listen to us. Does that make sense to you? If we're not listening to him, we can't really expect him to listen to us. It doesn't mean we need to be perfect. It doesn't mean we need to be morbidly introspective about our life. But it does mean that we need to reflect on our life. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But the good news is that if we confess our sins, if we are humbly repentant about the sin in our life, and we all have sin in our life, that God is gracious, his ear is open to our prayer, and it does a lot of help for us to pray. Now, what do you do when you're in a situation like this? Well, the first thing that David did in the first few verses of the psalm is he remembered a time in the past when he was in a similar situation, and he had called out to God, and God had responded. So let's look at verses 1 to 3, and you will note the past tense of these first three verses. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, or literally waiting, I waited for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. He remembers a time in his past when he was in what he calls a pit of destruction. This might have been a literal pit or a cistern that was used to hold water in the ground back in the Middle East during that time. You remember that Joseph was thrown into such a pit. Do you remember that? By his envious brothers. You may remember that Jeremiah was thrown into this kind of a pit, left to die, because the leaders of the nation felt that his prophetic message was too discouraging. Do you remember that? You know, what you're saying isn't happy. It's not positive enough. You know, so they threw him in a pit. They actually left him there to die. We'll find out in a minute what happened to him. So it could have been a literal pit, or it could have been metaphorical. It could have been just a situation that felt like he was in a pit, felt like something that he could not get out of. himself. And we think of Joseph later after he was sold into slavery and then in prison. We think of Israel in bondage in Egypt for several generations. We think of David running for his life for 7 years. Do you remember that? After he was anointed king of Israel, running for his life from King Saul. We think of Israel in exile for 70 years. We think of Daniel in the lion's den, his friends in the fiery furnace. These are all pits of destruction, aren't they? We think of Jesus in the tomb. We think of Paul in prison. So it's not uncommon for God's people to find themselves from time to time in what we might call a pit of destruction, some situation out of which we feel we can't extricate ourselves. And what do? Well, we pray. This is what David did. It says, I cried out to God, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. You know, if you're like me, you may confess that it was in such a situation in life that you really learned to pray. How many of you is that true for you, that you learned to pray during a time of trouble? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you're like me, you're raising it on the inside. You know, somebody has said that prayer is born out of learned desperation. That is worth writing down. Prayer is born out of learned desperation. And sometimes we're in situations like this that teach us that we have nowhere else to turn but to God to pray. And that's what David does. And God answered immediately, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says God delayed. He says, waiting, I waited. For some reason, God saw fit to delay his answer. This, too, is a common experience. Think about it for a minute, of God's people. Not only of finding themselves in a pit, but having to wait in such a situation for a long time. You remember how long it was that Abraham and Sarah waited for the fulfillment of God's promise of a child to them? Anybody remember? 25 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Remember Joseph. How long was he in slavery and in prison before Pharaoh elevated him? 13 years. Remember that? 13 years. You remember the nation Israel waited 430 years before the promise of a homeland began to be fulfilled. You remember that? David waited 7 years after being anointed king of Israel before taking the throne. How long was the exiled nation in Babylon? You can call it out. 70 years, right? Then after they returned, how long did they wait until Messiah Jesus came? About 400 years, about four centuries, right? So, you know, waiting is not uncommon for God's people. You think of the Apostle Paul, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, then he made it to Rome, 2 more years under house arrest. So waiting is part of the experience of God's people. But in time, God did respond, didn't he? It says, he heard my cry. He inclined to me and heard my cry and lifted me up out of the pit, set me on a place of firm footing. And God does respond. You know, just considering the biblical incidents that we've just referred to, think about what happened to these people. After 25 years, you remember the angel of the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah, and he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Do you remember that? And he says, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And a year later, the text says, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Then you remember when Joseph was in the pit, and the brothers were going to leave him there to die, apparently. And what happened? They said, just at that moment, there was a caravan of traders that came by. And they got the idea, well, you know, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to these traders. Just at that time. What if they'd come an hour earlier or 20 minutes later? You know, but it was just at that time that the traders came. They sold him as a slave headed down to Egypt, saved his life. And then you remember when he was in prison, and you remember he had hopes that Pharaoh's cupbearer was going to help him get out of prison. Do you remember that? But it says the cupbearer forgot about him. For 2 whole years, Joseph waited. But then Pharaoh had his dreams. Do you remember that? Had his dream. And the cupbearer remembered about Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams that God had given to him. And God used that sequence of events to relieve Joseph out of prison. And then you think of Jeremiah in the cistern in the pit. You know, God sent an Ethiopian. Anybody remember his name, the Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah? Ebed-Melech. You remember? He was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he rescued by ropes Jeremiah out of the pit. He literally saved him. And then after Israel had waited in Babylon for 70 years, a new power arose, and a new ruler arose. It was the kingdom of Persia. And who was the first king of Persia? His name was Cyrus, remember? And what was one of the first things he did? He issued an edict for nations, captive nations like Israel, to return to their homeland and to rebuild their place of worship. This was an answer to God's prayer, wasn't it? You know, at the right time. Or you think of the nation Israel waiting for the promised Messiah. I was captivated by the words of Galatians 4 this week. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law. Or we think of Jesus in the tomb on the third day, right? On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. Now, in David's experience, God heard his cry and delivered him. And when he did, you'll note a twofold human response. Look at the text again. What was the first thing that happened? He gave him a song in his heart. He restored joy to his heart, right? You know, there's nothing like long-anticipated deliverance to instill in us the desire to write a new song of praise to the Lord. I was thinking this past week of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's been around about almost 500 years, right? A little less than 500 years. But he would never have written that hymn, which has become a wonderful blessing to the church, if he had not been subject to the pit that he had been in for quite a while. He was hated. He was deemed an outlaw. Do you remember that? He was an outlaw. So wonderful hymns that have come to us because of these times of deliverance. And then secondly, you notice the response of others. What was the response of others? Many will what? Many will see and fear or honor or reverence and will put their trust in the Lord. You know, the Lord uses a lot of means of bringing people to himself. He uses his word. He uses people's testimony. But one of the things he sometimes uses is what people are able to see in someone else's life of his actions in their life, what they're able to see. I remember some years ago talking with one of my former neighbors. She's no longer there, but I was asking her how she had come to know Christ. And she said, well, you know, it was when her next-door neighbor had suffered the tragic loss of her teenage daughter in an auto accident. It was a painful experience. But as she observed the way that her neighbor navigated, you know, this very difficult experience in her life, she could come to no other conclusion than that God was in her life. She couldn't account for how she navigated this in any other way than that God was in her life, and she wanted God in her life too. She saw something, you know, she saw what God had done in her neighbor's life. You know, I remember about in 1960, this is before some of you were born, I was 10 years old. And somebody gave my father and I free tickets to the Olympic trials at Stanford Stadium, Palo Alto, California. I grew up in the Bay Area down the peninsula. And Stanford has this huge stadium. I think it seats about 90,000. And I think for the Olympic trials, it lasted 2 days. You know, all these simultaneous concurrent events going on. Quite exciting for a kid of 10 years old. And we were sitting there, and I noticed that there was a high jumper by the name of John Thomas, who was from Boston, you know, going through the paces of doing the high jump. And after every jump, they just raise it incrementally, you know, how they do it to the next level. I was kind of distracted, by, I don't know, by the steeplechase or the 100-meter dash or something. But all of a sudden, thousands of people, there were about 40,000 people in the stadium that day, thousands of people just jumped to their feet, and they let out a shout and pointed at John Thomas. They said, did you see what he did? Well, I found that he had just broken the world record for the high jump. I think it was 7 feet 2 inches. An hour or so later, he broke it again, 7 feet 3 3/4 inches. And again, everybody jumped to their feet. You know, did you see what he did? You know, By the way, this is free, but anybody know what the high jump record is now? It's 8 feet and 3/4 inch, and it stood for 23 years. Can you believe that? 23 years. You know, but that was an occasion when we saw something remarkable. You know, we saw the world record broken twice one afternoon right in front of us. And there are times when this happens to us. We say, you know, only God can explain what I have just seen. I hope there have been times in your life when that's true, when you've been able to say, you know, only God can explain that. And that's what happened to David. And so David remembered this time in his past when God had delivered him in such a remarkable way. Others were moved to place their trust in him. And he was hoping that God would do it again, right? He was hoping that God would do it again, but he found himself waiting again. He found God delaying again. Now, what do you do when you find yourself waiting? Well, you have a lot of time to think, don't you? You have a lot of time to reflect, a lot of time to ponder, a lot of time to meditate. And what we want to look at is, what did David think about? What did he meditate on? What did he reflect on while he was waiting for the Lord? Well, he reflected on at least a couple of things. One of the things he reflected on was the fact that God's blessing comes to those who place their trust in him. Look at verse 4 and 5. How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they'd be too numerous to count. Now, he's just thinking about the fact that if he is to anticipate God's blessing, he needs to be placing his trust in him, believing that God is worthy of his confidence, that God's promises will be fulfilled. And in order to strengthen his faith, what does he do? He reminds himself of God's many thoughts towards him and wonders which he had done. Not only his own past experience of God's deliverance, he had remembered that, right? But now he remembers all the other things that he was aware of that God had done, either in his own life or throughout history or in the experience of others. He was aware of the many things that God had done and of his thoughts toward us. They're very interesting, his phrase, many are your thoughts toward us. I don't know if you've ever thought that you were forgotten, you know. Maybe you didn't have a friend. Nobody calls, nobody writes, nobody emails, nobody asks you how you're doing. One thing you can always know is that God has not forgotten you. He says, many are your thoughts toward us, towards me, towards you. I don't know about you, but I think about the people I care about. You know, throughout the day, I'm carrying out my obligations, but I'm thinking about my family. I'm thinking about the people that I love, thinking about the people who I care about. And David is saying that many are God's thoughts toward you. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 49, and these are really God's words through Isaiah. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. You are in front of my face all the time. I don't know how God can keep each one of us on his mind all the time, but I know that he's omniscient. I know that he is infinite. He's unlimited. He knows everything about everybody all the time, even before it happens, you know? Many are my thoughts towards you, and many are your wonders towards us. In other words, his actions towards us are a reflection of his thoughts towards us, his plans for us. He acts in our behalf. I don't know if you've ever initiated the habit of keeping a journal of things that God had done for you. You know, if you've never done this, you know, today's a good time to start. Doesn't need to be expensive, just a notebook where you begin to just record some of the things that God has done in your life. And you may not write in it every day or even every week or even every month, but from time to time to just write down in there ways that God has guided you, ways he's provided for you, lessons he's taught you, ways he's encouraged you, ways he's comforted you, he's consoled you, he's strengthened you. He's met you at your point of need in life. And you know, when you do that, it's a tremendous encouragement to our faith, is it not? You know, this is what David is doing. He says, blessed is the person who places their trust in the Lord. And to fortify his trust or faith in the Lord, he reminds himself of all of God's thoughts, all of God's actions, all of God's wonders. Some of them extraordinary, most of them very ordinary actions in his life. And it's a good model for us as well. So he reflects, while he's waiting, he's thinking about what God has done in his life. And then he reflects on his own life. He reflects especially on how he had responded to God's previous deliverance of him. And we find this, now before we dive into this, I want to tell you something. In the Old Testament, when somebody received some special blessing to the Lord, some answer to prayer, there were two things that God asked them to do. One was he asked them to bring some thanksgiving offerings, some sacrifices to him. It's a way of expressing thanks to the Lord and dedicating themselves to the Lord in response to what God had done for them. So they would bring these offerings to the temple, tabernacle. And then secondly, he asked them in the presence of everybody there who was gathered while the animal was roasting in preparation for a meal that they would enjoy together, he would ask him to tell the congregation what God had done, to just share a testimony of what God had done. So these were things that a good Hebrew believer was asked to do anytime he received a very special answer to prayer from the Lord. And this is what David did. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you've opened. That is, God had opened his ears to understand this fact. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Well, what is he saying here? Actually, God had required this. He had required them to bring these sacrifices. And David had done it. But in the process of doing it, he realized that this was not all that God required. In fact, this was not even the main thing that God required. Anybody could bring an animal to be sacrificed. Anybody could go through these ritual exercises, these religious activities, and externally, you know, fulfill the letter of the law, appear to be very religious, you know, but it could mean nothing. So he says, you know, these aren't really the things you've desired, not the things you've required. For us, you know, we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore, but for us it might be attendance at worship or giving an offering to the Lord. These are good things to do, right? But they can become mere formalities. They can become simply a habit of our life. So what is it that God's looking for? Well, I think we see a hint in the next verse, verse 7 and 8. He says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. God is looking for what the sacrifices were intended to represent, and that is bringing ourself to him, bringing our heart to him. What God is after is a soft heart that desires and delights to do his will. From the heart. That's what God is looking for. You know, we can do all the external things, not touch our heart. This is what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, wasn't it? He says, outwardly, you know, you're in compliance with the law, but inwardly you're like dead man's bones. Wow. That's a serious charge, you know. So what would David realize that his proper response to the Lord's answer to his prayer, his deliverance, was for him to bring his heart, say, Lord, I am yours. Just like Romans 12, 1 and 2, to give his own body a living sacrifice to the Lord. Lord, I want to do your will from the heart. I want my heart to be soft toward you. Even when it goes against the grain of my natural inclinations, my natural instincts, natural impulses, I want to do your will. Now, the interesting thing here is what it hints at about as to how God effects this kind of change in our life. Notice he says, your law is within my heart. Do you see that? You know, one of the ways that God affects this kind of change is for his word to saturate our heart. Now, when I was a young person, there was a popular Bible teacher in this country, and no offense toward him, most of you don't even remember who he was. But one of his teachings was that the way God works in our life is for us to fill, in his words, our frontal lobes with as much Bible information as we can. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's not a bad idea, right? And Romans 12 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, but our mind is renewed, you know, when our heart is saturated with him, when we take time to commune with him over his word. That's why the Psalms talk so much about meditating on his word, not just reading his word, studying his word, hearing his word, but meditating on his word. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ what? Dwell richly within you. That's one of the ways by which God begins to change our heart. He saturates our heart with his word. It means taking time to do that. Taking time from other things, to be alone with the Lord, to prayerfully meditate on his word, and to ask him to speak to us through it. You know, God, what are you saying to me today about my heart attitude towards those around me? So this is what David is thinking about. He's thinking about his own personal response to what God had done for him, and he realizes that what God was after wasn't just the sacrifices and offerings, but it was his heart. And then the second thing that he was to do was to give public recognition to what God had done in his life. And so he says in the next paragraph, this is verse 9 and 10, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do you see what he's doing? He's asking himself, you know, have I properly responded to the Lord by giving public recognition, honoring him for what he did in my life? You know, if somebody paid your way through university and you never thanked them, would you consider it a little bit uncouth? I think so. And if people asked you, well, how'd you make it through university, and you never mentioned them, never said anything about it, would you think it a little bit rude? You know, they paid it. They can't take it back, right? But we never thank them, never offer any public recognition, never praise the Lord for what he's done in our life, you know. If we think it rude to treat another person that way, we should think it no less rude to treat God that way. You know, the Lord spoke to me about this week. You know, I thought, how many blessings have I just let go right on by me? You know what I'm saying? Maybe occasionally thank the Lord. Very rarely say anything to anybody else, you know, about it. Now, am I getting too convicting, guys? You know, I hope not. That wasn't my purpose in coming this morning. But, you know, I have listened to the message of the psalm this week. And, you know, the Lord was saying to me, you know, this is kind of the minimal requirement of responding to all of God's mercies. And as I reflected on so many of the things that the Lord had done, I thought, you know, the Lord is really worthy of more thanks than I give him, and more public recognition than I give him. You know, the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, a number of years ago, I was up in Oklahoma City, and it's a few hours' drive, I guess, from Dallas. And I was attending a medical conference up there. I think about 1,800 or 1,000 people at this conference. And they had all these breakout sessions, you know, where various medical personnel gave these little talks on specialized topics. And I showed up at one a little early, and I saw the nurse who was going to be the presenter during this session was there, just her and me. So I started chatting with her a little bit. And she asked me about my personal background and stuff, and I shared with her a little bit about how my first wife Polly's long illness, and because the topic related to this medical condition. So she asked me, she says, well, what helped you through all those years? You know, she was ill for 20 years with this illness. And I said, well, you know, she received a lot of good medical care, which she did. And then it was though God's voice was ringing in my ear. He said, don't leave me out of this. Don't leave me out of this. And I said, but you know, God really did carry us through all those years, and he helped us in a lot of ways. You know, just a simple statement like that, God urged me to just give some public recognition to what he had done for us, you know, his deliverance during all of those years. And that's what God was saying to David as well. Now, on the basis of his remembering what God had done for him in the past and his reflecting on his own response to what he had done. Now, David makes an interesting comment in verse 11. He says, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." That's a statement of hope, isn't it? He's saying, "Lord, I know that because you're a compassionate God of loving kindness and truth, that you will come through. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I believe you will." That's a statement of faith, a statement of hope. And you notice that his hope is based on the character of God, the attributes of God, that God's compassionate, God of loving kindness, God of truth, his word can be trusted. You know, I thought to myself, you know, David didn't look up the attributes of God in a theology text, you know, back then. I don't think they had any theology texts back when he was writing the Psalms. You know, he came to the conclusion that God was a God of compassion, loving kindness, and truth based on his experience of the Lord's work in his life. You know what I mean? He reflected on all the things that God had done, and he came to the conclusion, you know, God is a compassionate God. Even though at times I've been in the pit, even though at times I've been surrounded by evils innumerable, you know, God's compassion has reached into my life and touched my life. I know that you're an unchanging God, that you can be trusted and believed. And so he's expressing his hope and confidence in the Lord. And then finally, in the last few verses of the psalm, David records his prayer. It's an interesting prayer. It's a complex prayer. Actually, it's simple but complex. What do I mean by that? Well, it's simple in that the essence of his prayer is short and is contained in both verse 13 and 17. Let's read those two verses. These are the bookends of the prayer. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." And then verse 17, "Since I'm afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." You know, no eloquence here, no flowery language, just a straightforward request. God, please help me, and please do it soon. You know, please do it fast. Please don't wait too long. I think probably, I couldn't find a way to document this, but I think probably the most frequently voiced prayer in the Bible is simply, "Lord, help me," or "Lord, save me." If you can verify that, that'd be great. Don't have any stats for you, but I think that's true. "Lord, please help me, and please save me." But notice there are two subsidiary requests in the prayer. One has to do with his adversaries, another has to do with his friends. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" These were his human enemies, human adversaries, human foes who for some reason were taking delight in the trouble that was coming into David's life. And they were mocking his faith, saying, "David, you're not worthy of God's help. Quit praying. You know, stop praying." You know, sometimes our troubles are caused by other human adversaries. And I was thinking this week, you know, there are some of our brothers and sisters around the world for whom this is a daily existential reality, that there are people after their lives, after their skin. And this prayer is very real for them. But whether it is or not, you know, we all have a spiritual adversary who desires the same thing. I was thinking of Peter's words. He says, Peter says, "Satan is like, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You know, Satan's ultimate aim is the same, you know, to destroy us, to weaken our faith, to discourage us, to plant doubts in our mind that God is worthy of our trust, if he even exists at all. And part of resisting him is praying that his advances would be thwarted. Part of our resisting him is echoing the words of this psalm to strengthen our trust and faith in the Lord. And then he turns his attention to his friends. Look at verse 16. "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation or your deliverance say continually, 'The Lord be magnified,'" or perhaps in your version, you know, "The Lord be made great," or "The Lord is great." These are people who love him, who love the Lord, who are supporting him, they are praying for him, they are encouraging him. I hope you have friends in your life like that. They are invaluable when our faith is under fire. And he's saying, Lord, may you give them reason to rejoice and be glad in you. What a great request. Now that little phrase, the Lord be magnified, in the New American Standard, I think is the most important phrase in the psalm. The Lord be magnified, because that really sums up the purpose of all prayer. The purpose of prayer is so the Lord might be magnified, or the Lord be made great. Now the Lord can't literally be made any greater than he is, right? He's already great. But his greatness can be made more visible, right? Can be made more visible. I did a little research on magnifying glasses this week. There are a couple references in ancient literature to magnifying glasses, but nobody knows much about them. But we know that in the year 1250, Roger Bacon invented the magnifying glass. And what is the purpose of a magnifying glass? It's to make you able to see something that is small, make it bigger. And that's the purpose of prayer, is that God might be magnified, that he might be seen, so that other people will place their trust in him because of what they see of the wonders that he's doing in our life. You know, I have the privilege of praying with patients in the hospital literally all day long, every day. It's hard for me to believe. Almost 20 years going door to door in the hospital. You see a lot, you learn a lot. Sometimes it's all a big blur. But you know, I almost always ask patients at the end of a visit, would you like me to pray with you here, or would you rather I just prayed for you on my own after I left? I give them a choice, and both of them are positive, right? So they don't have to turn me down saying, no, I don't want you to pray with me. But usually people do want you to pray with them. But once in a while, somebody will say, no, I'm good. You know, I don't need it. And I honor their statement. But, you know, inside I cringe a little bit because I thought, you know, if we really saw ourselves as we truly are, prayer would be the top priority in our life. It'd be very high up there on our priority list, you know. We would know that we need prayer every day, all the time. You know, I don't know about you, but I still keep a day timer. Some of y'all keep it on your cell phone or what have you. I still write down appointments and things I have in my to-do list, you know, a day timer all the time. And sometimes I'll have an appointment with a very important person, you know, on there. And I am sure to keep it. But I was thinking this week, you know, who's the most important person in my life? Well, it's the Lord, you know. Do I have an appointment with him every day to sit down and talk to him, to pray, to unburden my heart, bring my request to him? You know, we should. We really should. You know, we have appointments with other important people. We should have an appointment with God. You know, God, 12:15, 10 minutes. It's not bad, you know, 10 minutes just to pray. You know, you don't have to be in a pit to pray, right? Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, when we pray, God can answer in several ways. And I think it was James Boyce, article or commentary I read from him a number of years ago. When we pray, there are several possible ways that God can answer. Sometimes he says yes, right away. He knows there's no time to waste, and he says yes immediately. Sometimes he says yes, but not now. There's a waiting period involved, just like what David was going through. Yes, or yes, but not now, or yes, but not in the way you think. You know, we often think that when God answers, it's like all at once, right? I mean, he unloads all his artillery all at once. You know, usually I find that God answers incrementally, you know, step by step, stage by stage, and it keeps us praying. Okay, God, that's great. You know, let's keep on praying. So he answers, you know, step by step, you know, inch by inch. And then sometimes God says, I want you to pray differently. He doesn't say quit praying. He says, I just want you to pray differently. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul, for instance. You remember when he prayed about his thorn in the flesh, which I take to be some kind of physical affliction, that God would remove it? Do you remember that? It says he devoted 3 seasons of prayer that God would take this away from him, because naturally he saw it as a hindrance to his life, a hindrance to his ministry. And God said, you know, it's good that you're praying, but I want you to pray differently, because I've got a purpose for this thorn in your flesh. For one, it's to keep you from being inflated with pride over the visions of heaven that you've been granted. Paul didn't see that as a problem. God did. And secondly, it's going to keep you dependent on me. It's going to keep you humble. It's the kind of person I can use. And so he said, but my grace will be sufficient for you. It will be enough. And he says, my power will be perfected in your weakness. You know, that's an answer to prayer, isn't it? For God's grace to carry us through, for his power to be perfected in our weakness. So you know, whether God delivers us or whether he carries us through, in either case, you know, looking back, we can say, the Lord be magnified in my life. And I hope we can all say that together. Can we say that? The Lord be magnified in my life. You can say it with me. The Lord be magnified in my life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for these words of David, penned some 3,000 years ago, and yet very reflective of our own experience. We may not experience exactly the kind of troubles that he did as a ruler over ancient Israel, but Lord, we each experience them in our own ways. But you are the same. You call us to pray. You call us to turn to you. Sometimes we find ourselves waiting. We find ourselves growing impatient, Lord, and we ask a lot of questions. During those times, Lord, let not those times be wasted. Let not our waiting time be wasted time. But may it be productive waiting time as we remind ourselves of your trustworthiness, that blessing comes to those who place their trust in you. As we reflect on our own lives and our own hearts, Lord, as we bring them more in harmony with you and your purposes for us. But in any case, Lord, let us not forget to pray, and let us not forget to keep praying. And we pray that the day will soon come for each of us. Some of those of us here in this room, Father, are finding themselves in a similar situation that David was in. We pray that you would encourage them today. We pray that you would strengthen their faith in you today. And may they soon be able to say, the Lord be magnified for what he's done in my life. Amen.